What a beautiful morning this morning, wasn't it? I got up and had my coffee and walked out on the porch and thought, I'm going to have to go get my jacket. It felt like football weather, didn't it, in the fall in East Tennessee. Just beautiful this morning and a beautiful day. Thank you for coming. We have a nice crowd here this morning and appreciate you being here. And this being a Labor Day weekend, more than likely, there are a few visitors here this morning, and we want to welcome you, especially here this morning, as you're visiting the church here. And you need to know that we are in a preacher transition right now, and that is going very well. I think the elders, from the message I saw on email this morning, the elders have interviewed a couple of people by Zoom, and they will soon be bringing in some of those to meet us and to present lessons for us. So we're looking forward to that. Thank you for being here. Okay, the point of the sermon today is, what does it truly look like to follow Jesus? And sort of the theme of the sermon this morning is, it is the way the master trod, should not the servant tread it still? I heard that or read that little phrase there many years ago, and I didn't realize that it comes from a hymn, an old hymn that the church used to sing, and it's written by a man named Horatius Bonar. And that's going to sort of be the theme this morning. But the point of the lesson is following Jesus, and what does that truly look like? And so we're going to begin in the Gospel of Mark. David, you may have to just advance them for me if you don't mind. Okay, good. He gave me the thumbs up on that. Okay, so we're going to begin with a curious little miracle by Jesus in the middle of the Gospel of Mark. I've been stuck in Mark for about 6 months now. I love this gospel. And so when you read the gospel, right in the middle, you come across this miracle. And I remember the first time I read this miracle, I think it was back in my Harding days, and I'll just read it, and let's take a look at this. In Mark chapter 8, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't even go into the village." My first reaction when I read that was, what? What just happened here? Why is this miracle here? And what does that mean? You know, there are certain aspects of this miracle which really beg some questions, doesn't it? Was Jesus distracted? Was he not fully concentrating, so the first touch didn't quite take and he had to touch him again? Did Jesus make a mistake and have to correct it with a second touch? And obviously the answer to that is no. Everything Jesus did was intentional and it was purpose-driven. We know that, we believe that. So what was his purpose in this two-touch healing? Was he trying to teach the blind man something? Was he trying to teach his disciples something? Was he demonstrating a reality through this miracle to his disciples for them to learn something? All four of the gospel writers introduce Jesus to their readers. That's what they do. And they all used a technique called selectivity. They had just enormous amounts of material to choose from as they introduced Jesus to their readers, but they just chose the material they chose to make the point that they needed to make. And this is called selectivity. And we do this. We're very familiar with this because we do this when we introduce somebody to someone else. For example, if I was to introduce Artan to somebody who was a linguist, I might say, "I want you to meet my friend Artan," and you might be interested in knowing that he speaks four languages very, very well, and English is not one of them. No, I wouldn't say that, Artan. I wouldn't say that. It's just a joke. Because the linguist would be interested in knowing that about Artaun, and that would be the first thing I would say, selectivity. I got tons of things to say about Artaun, but that's what I would choose. The gospel writers did the same thing. They used selectivity. And so, and especially, I think this is mostly demonstrated, or we see this very clearly in the Gospel of John. David, if you'll go to the next slide. The gospel writers use selectivity. We are naturally very good at this, as I explained. In John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, it reads, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, but he just used these for the purpose of building faith in his readers, in his audience that he wanted them to hear and what he wanted them to know all through the gospel. And this is what John wrote at the end of the gospel. Believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And so the most productive thing that I think that we can do when we read a gospel is to read it over and over again. Because many times if we just read a verse here or a verse there, or this miracle here, or this parable there, the ability of the gospel to communicate its whole message is terribly impaired. And a gospel, a lot of times, major sections of gospels communicate one message. And that entire message through a series of Jesus's parables and Jesus's teaching can be very impaired if we don't read the whole thing over and over again. And it's very easy to do. In the Gospel of Mark, I generally have been reading the first 8 chapters, and the next evening I'll read the last 8. Or if I'm, I do this in the evening before bed, so if I'm not very sleepy, I'll read the whole book. And it's just fascinating what you can discover. After reading Mark's Gospel over and over, a few things emerge. And one of the things that emerges is the Gospel has 2 very distinct divisions. There are 2 parts to Mark's gospel, especially as it relates to the disciples and their experience with Jesus. Another thing is that the gospel is very fast-paced. If a teenager asks me which gospel should I read, I always tell them you need to read Mark because it's very fast-paced, it's action-packed. And we see this with the beginning of a lot of the teachings of Jesus and the travels of the disciples in Jesus' ministry. There are a lot of words like immediately. You read a chapter, and then you read another chapter. It's very action-packed. It's a fascinating gospel to read. And it's a short gospel, and it can be read in a short amount of time. Another thing that emerges from the Gospel of Mark is that there's a particular focus on the disciples more than any of the other gospels. And not only the disciples and the apostles, but their experience as they travel with Jesus' ministry and the things that they're experiencing and the things that Jesus is noticing about them. And so, back to the question, why did Mark put this miracle right here in the middle of his introduction of Jesus? That's the mystery for us to unpack this morning. And I hope that it will become clear to you. At least it seems to be clear to me. And I believe that Mark deliberately chose this miracle and placed it right here in his gospel for an intended purpose. And it might be the very same purpose that Jesus performed this miracle and trying to teach his disciples when he performed it, this 2-touch miracle in the way that he did. And I think they did learn the lesson that Jesus intended for them to learn as he healed a blind man, like Jesus does, and as he was also teaching his disciples at the same time with this healing. So let's look at the first major division in the Gospel of Mark as it relates to the disciples' experience. And one of the things not even a careful reader will discover is that early on the disciples were a little slow in understanding. They were a little slow in picking up what was going on around them. In fact, you might even say they had 0 understanding. They were mentally dull. They were following Jesus, but they were completely blind to the experience. They had eyes, but they could not see, and they had ears, but they could not hear. That's the first half. If you think I'm being a little harsh, I just used Jesus' words. That's what Jesus said about them. And so the first part of Mark's gospel, and what I have done is I've just picked up some verses from there to kind of make this point. So we'll be in Mark. If you have a Bible and you want to look at it, that's fine. But everything that we, for the sake of efficiency, everything will be on the slide that I'll be talking about. So after telling them the parable of the sower, the disciples didn't understand this. And they went to Jesus, and Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable?" There was an expectation on Jesus' part that they would understand this, and they did not. And shortly after that, after Jesus got in a boat with his disciples, and they were going to the other side of the lake, and you remember the story, I actually mentioned this 4 weeks ago, but they were going to the other side of the lake. Jesus was sleeping in the stern of the boat, and the winds and the waves blew up, and the disciples were afraid, and they went to Jesus and woke him up and said, "Don't you even care that we're about to drown?" And you know what Jesus did? He got up, he rebuked the wind, he rebuked the waves, and the sea was calm. And he said to his disciples in Mark chapter 4, verse 40, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." They didn't have a clue. They had no idea who they were following and what all of that meant. They were kind of blind, weren't they? Okay, next slide, please. After feeding the 5,000 in the land of the 12 tribes of Israel a little bit later in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, and if you remember, the 12 basketful pieces were left over. Jesus' disciples were in a boat. Jesus was on shore, and they went out in the lake, and they were straining against the wind, so Jesus went out to them on the lake. And it says, "But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately, he spoke to them and said, 'Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid.' Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened." They didn't get it. Next slide, please. Another example. After Jesus was having a confrontation with the Pharisees about his disciples, and the confrontation, you read it in all of the Gospels with the Pharisees, it was a discussion about eating food with unclean hands and eating unclean food, and Jesus was trying to teach them and having this discussion about them because the Pharisees accused his disciples of violating the traditions of the elders. So Jesus tells a very short parable. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can make them unclean by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that makes them unclean, comes out of their heart." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. And Jesus says, "Are you so dull?" He asked, "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them or make them unclean? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach. And then out of the body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean." But they asked him a question, and he began by saying, basically Jesus was saying, "I cannot believe you don't understand this. Are you so dull?" You know, if I was a disciple, I might stop asking questions and then start looking at my buddies and going, "You ask him, I don't know." But anyway, let's go to the next one. Last one in this section of Mark. After feeding the 4,000 with 7 loaves in the land of the 7 pagan nations, because Jesus is the bread of life to both the Gentiles as well as the Jews, Jesus gets back into the boat to go to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." Is Jesus talking about physical food here? No. They discussed this with one another and said, "It is because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the loaves for the 5,000? How many basketful of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the seven loaves for the 4,000, how many basketful pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. And he said to them, do you still not understand? They're not getting it. They're just not getting it. Next slide, please. And so the disciples, the second half of Mark's gospel will demonstrate what it will look like to follow Jesus. But after the first half, after the miracle of the healing of the blind man being healed by two touches, a new theme develops. And this is the division in the book. And so after this, where the disciples don't understand a thing, from Mark chapter 8, after this miracle, you're going to see a whole new theme that develops. The disciples will go from a complete lack of understanding to a misunderstanding of Jesus' ministry. Because the nature of Jesus' ministry from this point forward is going to be about the suffering servant and where he's heading. There's an emphasis on everything that's going to happen to Jesus as he moves toward Jerusalem and ultimately the cross, the second half of Mark's gospel. And we will read about how Jesus suffered. He was ridiculed. He was harassed. He was put to death. And Jesus even told his disciples this and said, but I will be raised in 3 days. And they have extreme difficulty understanding this. They know. Somehow in the second part of Mark's gospel, the disciples know that Jesus is the Messiah sent from God, but they don't understand the true mission that he is required and that he is on. Because in the second half of the gospel, it's as if people look like trees walking around. It's as if the disciples have been touched, but they still don't see clearly. And so the second half of Mark's gospel will demonstrate what it will look like to truly follow Jesus. This is the way the master trod, should not the servant tread it still. Okay, so let's take a look at some very quick passages as we did in the first half of the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, part 2, begins immediately after this healing. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked them, who do people say that I am? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? And you know the verse. Peter answered, you are the Messiah. They knew it. They got it. They got that much of it anyway. They seemed to finally get it, but perhaps not so clearly. Because for the disciples and the apostles, the rest of this book, people will look like trees walking around. They've been touched once. Okay, the next verse. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. And notice, he's looking at his disciples. He's rebuking Peter, but he's looking at them all. He says, get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. This is the theme that develops, that of the suffering servant, and that of those who are following Jesus along this path of suffering. Next one. Slide, please. After Peter, James, and John witnessed the transfiguration, and you all know that story, where Elijah and Moses were transfigured, and Jesus was transfigured, and Elijah and Moses were on his right and his left. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. They know, they just saw him transfigured in a spiritual way. They know that this is the Lord, the Son of God. But they're not seeing clearly. People look like trees walking around. Next slide, please. After Jesus heals a boy with an evil spirit in Mark chapter 9, they left that place and passed through Galilee, and Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. And he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. At least they've learned to be afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. They were still thinking physical king, weren't they? And they wanted to be on the right or the left of the physical king. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." What a beautiful thing. And he's trying to teach them this. They may be starting to understand a little bit, but they're still not seeing clearly. Next slide, please. James and John were talking about who would sit at Jesus' right and left in glory. The same thing, same thing's going on in chapter 10. He says, "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" We know what Jesus is talking about, but I'm not sure they do. And they said, "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with." It's kind of prophetic, isn't it? They didn't realize this was going to happen, but it's going to happen. "But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." Next slide, please. Okay, after the disciples became aware of James and John's discussion, as you can imagine, they're a little indignant. James and John are trying to squeeze their way into a place of priority. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." There he is again, trying to get them to understand what this means in following Jesus, what it truly looks like to follow Jesus. Next slide, please. Okay, Jesus was talking to them about the signs of the end of the present age in Mark chapter 13. We're getting close to the crucifixion. And he says, "You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand what to say. Just say whatever's given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit." And so Jesus is once again telling them what's going to happen to them. And so, do you see how the healing of the blind man perfectly illustrates the disciples' experience? And maybe why Mark put that miracle right there. It's a perfect transition story from the disciples being blind to the disciples not seeing clearly. They see, but not clearly. And so the question is, all right, when did the second touch happen? Because Jesus touched the blind man at Bethsaida the second time and he saw clearly. And I believe the second touch happened with the disciples after the resurrection and possibly even on the day of Pentecost when he poured out the Holy Spirit. Because we read from that point forward in the book of Acts that the disciples never looked back. You don't see any waning from there on. They finally saw clearly and their faith was unstoppable. In one generation, they took the gospel to every known nation on earth at their own ultimate peril. And we read about this in the Acts of the Apostles. Christianity spread like wildfire through the civilized world at that time because of the work these men did. They understood. They were touched a second time by Jesus. After the resurrection, or maybe even the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Okay, next slide. So what do we know? And they were touched the second. At this point, after this, the disciples might be starting to understand what it will look like to truly follow Jesus before the crucifixion. Next slide, please. So what do we know about the apostles after the resurrection? Well, we really don't know much for sure. The only thing that we know for sure about the apostles after the resurrection from the scriptures that James was put to death by the sword. There are oral traditions that were passed down. There are some writings in the apocryphers that give us an idea of what happened to the apostles. There are also some ancient writings, ancient historians who wrote a little bit about what happened, but we don't know exactly what happened. But there's good indication that Peter died a martyr's death. He was hung upside down on a cross, and the story goes that Peter said, I'm not worthy to die a death like my Lord. And so he was hung upside down. There's some indication that Bartholomew was drowned, that Simon the Zealot was sawed in half, that Andrew was hung on a cross, but not a Christian cross, a cross like an X. Philip was beheaded. Thomas was put to death by spears. We don't know this for sure, but like I said, there are indications in some writings that this is the way these men died. And John, the Apostle John, is the only one who may have died a death of old age. Okay, so hermeneutics. What is the application this morning? Are we prepared to go the distance? Next slide, please. Even through the suffering and the persecution that Jesus and the disciples experience, are we prepared to go that same distance and go along that same path? And in application for today, if you've been paying attention at all, Christian persecution and oppression is a reality in our world today. Many countries of the world, to be a Christian is something that's illegal, and you can even be put to death for that. Just being a Christian. Many of our students, Muslim students from Islamic nations in World English Institute, we have to be very careful with them, because if their parents find out, if anybody finds out that they were baptized in secret and are now Christians, they could be put to death. And increasingly, this is becoming a reality here in America. Not to that extreme, but if you've been paying attention, you know that there is an anti-Christian mood in America. Much has been recently documented about that. In the last couple of decades, there many books and research has been done on this. Our country has become increasingly secular. Traditional Christian values are openly mocked and ridiculed in many places in our country. And you know this. To stand up for Christian values and to speak Christian values can get you fired from your job. There's a professor at Baylor University. He's a sociology professor. His name is George Yancey, and he is a conservative Christian of some sort. And he did some extensive research on this very topic. And I just pulled one little statistic from his research to share with you this morning. He found out that 32% of all the Americans that he surveyed, and it was quite extensive, they dislike conservative Christians significantly more than any other social group. 32% of his research revealed this. And just in comparison, 31% of the Americans he researched dislike Muslims significantly more than any other social group. So the Muslims and the Christians, conservative Christians, are right down there. That's a big number, isn't it? And so when I read that, I thought, wow, I haven't read anything that George Yancey has produced or published, so I hate to use him as a reference, and I am not. This is just something I read from an article. But there is a strong anti-Christian fervor sweeping our country, and it has even permeated our social structure. And it's not going to get any better. And so how are we going to hold up in this? It may be something that we're going to have to deal with. And you know what? Jesus said it would happen. We should not be surprised by this. But the great news is that most all of us here this morning have been touched a second time by Jesus. You know, Mark blesses us with a unique disciples' perspective of following Jesus. Whoever said Christianity was going to be easy? Jesus didn't say that. When the disciples followed Jesus, Jesus warned them that you're going to suffer and you're going to be ridiculed. And it may be something for us to consider. It's something that the disciples needed to learn. Perhaps it's something that we need to learn as well today. And when you consider the suffering and the insult and the harassment and the torture and the mental and the physical anxiety of what Jesus did for us, we are simply following in his footsteps. And we should not be surprised if there is persecution or if there is oppression, because following Jesus ends, and it ended at the cross. And ironically, at the cross is where it also begins for us. So, it is the way the master trod, should not the servant tread it still? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful for having a body of Christians here at Maryville that we can come together with and that we can worship with and that we can love each other in the way that you showed us to love. And one of those ways is to be a servant to each other. And we just pray that you help us to learn and to know and to practice this lesson of serving others in a way that you served, and to not consider ourselves first in the kingdom, but to always think of ourselves in the most humbling of ways, that we are last and we are the servant of all, because it's by this that we become the greatest in the kingdom, by being the last. And so, Father, we pray that you will help us to take this into our hearts and to make a practice of this in our daily lives as we strive to walk with you, walk beside you, walk with and beside our brothers and sisters in Christ here until that day when we can be at home with you in heaven. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If there's anybody here this morning that has a need to that you need to express to the elders here, if you have a prayer request, or if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and maybe you've decided that you need that second touch, and you need to see clearly, and you need to commit and dedicate the rest of your life to following Jesus and serving others and doing as he did, and live a life as best you can in the kingdom. The beauty of that is we all sin, we're all sinners. But because of the grace of God and what Jesus did for us, we can be forgiven, and we are forgiven. And we can live a guiltless life knowing that, and in a perfect relationship with God because of that. So if you have a need, you can come now as we stand and sing.